12 to 15. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to the righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated, and let's dismiss our...
Good morning. Before we get started this morning, I wanted to mention that tomorrow is Norman's birthday. Happy birthday, Norman, in advance. And your wife gave you up, by the way. That's how I know. If anybody ever feels slighted because I don't mention your birthday, it's only because I don't remember from day to day my own birthday. So if you tell me, I will make note of it. But that's about as good as it gets for me. This mind don't work like it used to, and it never worked right to begin with. So anyway, good to see y'all this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to Revelation chapter 12. Our title this morning is The Signs of the Times. Father, we ask this morning that you would open our ears to what you have for us. This message this morning is... It's talking about signs. There's some symbols and signs and things that we're going to look at. And Lord, we want to see clearly what you're saying. We want to see and hear clearly what your word means and how it applies to our lives today. And what's coming, Lord, because we know that as we move forward and continue to go through this book of Revelation, we see things. We see things happening in the heavenlies. We see things that are going to happen, some things that have already happened. And so we just ask this morning, Lord, that you would reveal to us what you have for us today. And we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, this verse and this passage is a very interesting one. Many have identified or tried to identify this woman or in this sign as an actual person. The Catholic Church interprets this to be the Virgin Mary. And you've seen this image probably somewhere on a painting or on a wall or somewhere. You've seen the image of the Virgin Mary with the stars over her head, sometimes in the sun and the moon and everything there. There have been actually certain women over the years who have claimed to be this woman, who have claimed that they were actually born and this is them, this is who this is, and they're this person revealed here in Revelation. But when you examine Scripture and you look through the full counsel of God, that means Old Testament and New Testament, and you put it all together, you begin to see that this is not actual person, but it's a sign that represents Israel as a nation. This is not the Virgin Mary. This is Israel that it's speaking of. And often in Scripture, Israel, the nation, is described or referred to as a woman. Isaiah 54, 5 through 6 says, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused," says our God. And Hosea 2, 19 through 20 says, "I will betroth you to me forever," speaking to Israel. "Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And Revelation 19, 7 through 9 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, and blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's one primary scripture that refers to this actual person or this sign as being Israel in Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 10. This is when Joseph had one of his dreams. And in verse 9 of Genesis 37, it says, "Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me.' So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come down and bow down to the earth before you?'" So we see in this dream, Joseph interpreted this dream correctly. He saw himself as the sun. He saw his wife as the moon and the stars, his children. He recognized even then what this was in a spiritual sign in this dream. And so we know that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And we know that all of his children became the 12, or his sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. So clearly what we're seeing is the representation here in Revelation. It's referred to all the way back in Genesis, is that this is Israel, the nation that we're seeing here. It is not Mary, as again others have believed that it is. Now verse 2 says, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now again, you could look at that verse and say, well, that was first was Mother Mary, and now we're talking about baby Jesus. Well, we are speaking of Jesus here, but we're speaking of Jesus coming forth from the nation of Israel. It says the nation of Israel is being in pain and suffering due to the rule of the Roman Empire at the time that Jesus was born. If you remember, it was everything was tied in, and the Romans had everything under their control. And Jesus would come forth in Israel from the heritage of Israel. He was a Jew. And he was specifically born from Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the nations or the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." So we see here that we are speaking of the nation of Israel. We're speaking that is who the sign is that John is seeing. And then it speaks of Jesus coming forth from the nation of Israel. Now we move to verse 3. And it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." Now this dragon represents Satan, as he will be called by name in verse 9. We'll get to that in just a moment. And the 7 heads and 10 horns are also described about the beast in Revelation chapter 13, 1 through 2. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Now, I've read a lot about this dragon, about these 7 heads and the 10 horns. Most believe that the 7 heads are referring to the various governments that have come and gone, and the Roman Empire being one of them. And the Roman Empire will be revised again in some version in the end times here. And it's from this time which the Antichrist will be ruling and reigning. It will be based out of Rome, from the great city, which is later referred to as Babylon. As we know, Babylon will be fallen. And this sits on 7 mountains. We find this in Revelation chapter 17, 9 through 18. "Here's the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are mountains on which this woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th, and is of the 7, and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Now we see, as we're reading this interpretation of everything coming down, we're seeing all this happening. This is going to be under the Antichrist reign. The Antichrist will be in control at this time. And all of these different nations or different leaders will come together under him. Now see, this is something that's important. And I bring this up at this point because I want us to understand. Many have tried to interpret who these people are or who these nations are. But if you look from the time that people have begun to predict it, nations have sometimes come and gone. Leaders have come and gone. And so it's very difficult for us to try to pinpoint, well, this is this group and this is that group, or this is this nation, this is that nation, this is this leader, this is that leader. I mean, in the time that I can remember, you know, Russia has always been a key player in this thing. But they've had many leaders, and each one was named as possibly the Antichrist. Or this person here was possibly the Antichrist. Or this group over here was possibly going to be serving under the Antichrist. We honestly just don't know. And there's no purpose in us to try to examine to the detail to figure out who and where all these things are going to take place. Because remember, when you start doing that, something that I mentioned last week, you're searching more about what the Antichrist is doing, more about him, than you are about Jesus himself. And if you remember, the church will already be taken up. We will not be here during this season that all this is going on. But this is going to happen, and these groups of people are going to rule. The 10 kings are going to rule with the Antichrist. They will submit their authority to him, and it will all be war coming against the saints. It says here in verse 14 of Revelation 17, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." And then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw of the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh and burn her with fire." Now we're going to get more into this when we get to that chapter, so I don't want to spend a lot of time explaining this. But what we're really seeing here is that in the midst of the rule of the Antichrist, there's going to be a religious system. And these people that we're reading about here, they will hate this religious system, and they will turn on it. And that's all going to be discussed when we get on into chapter 17, but I just wanted to mention that there. Because it mentions of a woman. It's not the same woman that we're studying back here in our study this morning. But it goes on and says, "For God has put in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And again, we'll study this more in depth when we get to chapter 17 and 18. And now verses 4 and 5. "His tail drew a third of the stars," this is speaking to the dragon again, "of the third of the stars of heaven, and they threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne." Now verse 4 is referring to when Satan in his pride sinned against God, and he took a third of the angels down to the earth. And Satan tried his best to kill the Messiah right after he was born, as soon as he was born. And we read that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. It says, "Now when they had departed," this is Joseph and Mary, "an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed Egypt. And there was until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." Satan already had his way and wormed into the heart of Herod. And Herod was jealous of this new king that was going to be born. He did not rule. He was taught. He knew that this would be the King of Kings. And he, being a king, would not subject to anyone. And so as the wise men told him that this king was born, he tried to deceive them. But the Lord spoke to them and said, depart a different way. Don't go back the way you came. And they went a different way. And Herod was so angry that he went out trying to destroy any possible child that was born in this 2-year window. But God had a plan. God always has a plan. But Satan was stirring up Herod's heart. And he tried to kill Jesus by Herod's hand, but he failed. And later, he thought he was victorious when Jesus died on the cross at the hand of the Jews and the Romans. But all of that was orchestrated by God the Father. It was all orchestrated on our behalf, for our salvation, that Jesus would come and that he would die. And he would represent us on the cross, being the Lamb of God. And the plain and simple truth that we're seeing this morning is though Satan is powerful, he cannot alter or stop God's plan. He has no authority over anything that God is doing. Ultimately, God will use him in different ways to destroy certain things God wants destroyed. When the Antichrist comes on, Satan's going to be pushing him. He's going to be driving it. And God's going to allow it to happen. But it's God's judgment. Satan's angry now. He's trying to judge us now. He's our accuser now. But God is going to be reigning over, and already is reigning over Satan. But when we get into the time of the tribulation, he is going to be allowing Satan to accomplish his purpose, which is part of the judgment that he's bringing upon the world. See, what we have to understand is in Christ, and I want you to hear me clearly, in Christ, we don't need to be afraid of Satan. In Christ, we do not need to have any fear of the enemy, but we do need to be aware of him. See, there's a difference between walking in fear and walking in wisdom and knowledge about certain situations. And Satan is always out there trying to trip us up. 1 Peter 5:8 says that the church is to be sober, to be vigilant, because the adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. He's constantly searching, him and his demonic forces, to try to find weaknesses that he can trip people up. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms him as or into an angel of light. He's very deceptive. That's what his gifting is. He's the father of all lies. He will deceive on every turn. And he will even deceive by the word that God has written by twisting it in our minds or others' minds in order for them to believe something the word doesn't say. But because of the fleshly mentality, they take sometimes the word and they process it in a way to where it is not saying what it's really saying, because Satan has twisted it and manipulated it. And Satan is often depicted as an ugly being with the horns and the pitchfork, the red little demon-looking little guy, you know. But the truth is, he's a beautiful creature. Ezekiel 28:12-15 says, son of man, take up the lamentation for the king of Tyre. Now, this is speaking of Satan here. And say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Notice that. Satan was created. He's not equal and opposite of God. He was a created being. So when you see this Satan against God, God is all powerful. God is and always has been. He created Satan. Satan is a created being. So that's very important that we understand that. He doesn't have the power that a lot of people give him to have. But it goes on and says, you are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And when iniquity was found, that was the pride. Because if you read, I mean, think about this. Look at everything that God had poured over him and given him. He took it all and then took himself to elevate. Oh, well, I can be now equal with God. And that was his downfall. Ezekiel 28:17 goes on to say, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. We often desire to be a beautiful people. If you don't believe it, go investigate how much money is spent on makeup and perfume and all this kind of stuff every year. Clothing. All to make us look better. All to make us feel better about ourselves. All of these things. But if we're not careful, our pride gets elevated because, wow, look at how good I look. Well, some of us don't have that problem. We have mirrors. I know when I look in the mirror, those words don't come out of my mouth. But there's other areas of pride that I struggle with. We all have things that we struggle with our beings. You know, maybe I'm talented in this area. Maybe I have that gifting. Maybe I'm this. Maybe I'm that. Maybe I'd like to be this. Maybe I'd like to be that. And when all of these thoughts begin to dominate our hearts and minds, we begin to either elevate or degrade ourselves. And Satan uses both. When you elevate yourself, oh, wow, you're right. Look at you. Wow, man, no wonder God chose you. Or, I'm worthless. I don't have anything to offer. You're right. God doesn't love you. See, this is how the enemy works. He takes the mind of the individuals, the weaknesses that they have, the struggles that they have, and he manipulates that within them to confuse them and see themselves other than how God sees us. God sees us as a redeemed people. Yes, we were in sin. But because of Jesus, we now are no longer covered in sin. We're covered in the blood of Jesus. And we're redeemed. And he sees us through that filter. But we can't elevate ourselves to say, because we're a child of God and adopted into the kingdom, wow, I'm better than anybody else. No, that's the opposite effect of what we should have with that. We should be humble and thankful and grateful for what God has done for us. But at the same time, we don't look at ourselves in a degrading way and say, well, I'm worthless. I don't have anything to offer. I'm this, I'm that. I'm distraught. That's not how God sees you either. He wants you to see yourself as he sees you, as one who has come to know him through the blood of the Lamb. And when we see ourselves in that light, we're no longer worrying about the world view of how we're supposed to be. We're now looking at who we are in Christ, and that should be our desire constantly, to take our eyes off of this worldview and constantly look at Jesus. That's who we're supposed to be. You see, Satan's ability to deceive is his greatest asset. And it's all lies. The fear from Satan is a lie. The pride that's in our heart that he plays upon is a lie. He plays off human fleshly desires that can either keep us in fear or that can distract us with pleasure. Fear or pleasure. Two places or points that's far away from one another. But yet he can use either one to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, which is to take your eyes off of Jesus through whatever it is around us. John 8:44, when Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders who were claiming Abraham was their father, Jesus said this, said, your father, you are of your father the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and a father of it. Now Jesus was speaking to religious leaders of the day. See, you can paint yourself as being a Christian because of your religious activity, because of knowledge that you have, because of been to church all your life, or whatever it might be. But the truth is that doesn't make you a Christian. Coming to this church doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is one who has come to the point in their life to realize that you're a sinner and you need to be saved by grace from eternity in hell. You need to be with Jesus Christ. You need to have that relationship with Him. And it's that knowledge that is given to us through the Holy Spirit that brings us to His Word and confirms that in our heart. And that relationship is what is your salvation, not the place of where you worship, not the religious activity around you, or not how much knowledge that you may have known and read and studied. I can tell you guys that I know now that know more of the Bible than I do as far as reading the words and can quote you back anything they want to quote, out of context mostly. But they're not Christians. They know about God, but they don't have a relationship with God. And see, that's something that we have to understand. We know that in our relationship with Him, the enemy is going to try to attack. He's going to try to come after us. He's going to try to distract us, to pull us away, to try to convince us that we're not saved. You know, I mean, there's some places that they every Sunday you have to get resaved because of what you did last week or yesterday or this morning. Oh, here we go again. Got to get saved again. No. What Jesus did on the cross was done once and for all. That's why there's no need for any additional sacrifices. He was and is the sacrifice for His people. But Satan, the father of lies, hates God's people. He hates the church and he hates Israel. And he's out to destroy both. And throughout history, Israel has been the most hated people in the world. And you can go through biblical history, you can go outside of biblical history, just regular factual information, and you can see how Israel has been hated throughout the time that they have been in existence. They have enemies on every side right now. They're about the size of the state of Georgia, maybe a little smaller, is this nation that's surrounded by people that hate them, and yet they exist. And they've existed in bondage. They've existed spread out, and God has brought them back, and He's bringing them back to the place to where they will be His people. And Satan is constantly stirring the pot in the Middle East, using terrorists from neighboring countries to try to provoke them. And this will continue until the tribulation period begins, and it will continue more intently and intensely through the tribulation period. And ultimately, He will chase them from their homes. Verse 6 says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This is the nation of Israel will have to flee in this tribulation period at this point for 3.5 years or the latter half of the tribulation period. That's when this is going to take place. Now, verse 7 through 12, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death.'" In other words, they became martyrs for the sake of Christ. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having a great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." So, many have believed, myself at times, and have believed that I thought at the fall when he was cast out the first time, that was it. He had no more access. It was over. He was on the earth. But that's not what the Bible is teaching here. He's now cast completely out of heaven. One scripture that is looked at regarding the fact that, well, Satan can't go into heaven or can't go up and interact with God is because God can't look upon evil. And there's a lot of teaching that teaches that. One of the key verses that you look at for that is in Habakkuk chapter 1. It says there, it says in verse 13, you are of purer eyes to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. And this is in a prayer that Habakkuk is making to God, and he's pleading to God because of the things going on in the time of his life and in Israel. But if you look at this passage closely and you go at the beginning of the chapter and even chapters beyond, God didn't tell Habakkuk that he couldn't look on evil. Habakkuk made this statement as he's venting in pain and grieving over Israel and all the stuff that's going on to them at that particular time. And it's not necessarily an accurate perception of the truth of God's character. If God cannot look upon evil, then how did he look upon the servant or the serpent in the garden? How did he have a conversation with him? How did he rebuke him and curse him? How could he even look upon Adam and Eve when they first sinned? That was sin. He could no longer look upon them because they had become sinners when they ate the fruit. How could he have a conversation with Satan when Job's name came up? Job 1:6-7 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to represent themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. So we see that he had access to have this conversation with God. And what about Zechariah 3:1? It says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord is capitalized. This is representing Jesus himself. And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So there Satan is again. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In that particular passage referring to Joshua was chosen by God to stand and be who God called him to be. And Satan was standing right there accusing him. The false accuser. He's been doing it ever since the beginning. And he's doing it today. So when we look at these verses, we can clearly see that after Satan was cast out of heaven the first time, he still has access to God in heaven. He still has access today. And he will be accusing us day and night. He's accusing us day and night before God until this point of the tribulation where he's cast out for good. He will no longer have access. As verse 10 says, for the accuser of our brethren, accusing before God day and night, has been cast down. Now, I do want to interject here that while he's still accusing, Jesus still stands in the gap. Jesus stands in the gap on our behalf. And while we may slip in this flesh, and while we may fall and stumble, the blood of Jesus covers our sin. And everything that Satan throws out in accusation is covered by the blood of the Lamb. Very important that we hang on to that, because many today say, well, you got to live a perfect life if you're a Christian. Well, there is no such thing except Jesus himself. He's the only one. That's why he was chosen to come as man, to live as a perfect man, the only one that could, because it was God in man. And when he lived his life of perfection, he died on the cross by taking our imperfection to the cross with him. None of us could save ourselves. None of us have the ability to heal ourselves, to fix ourselves, to do anything other than what we are. And God sent Jesus on our behalf. So everything that Satan throws out is a lie. Now, there is the passages we have to grab a hold of that says, should we continue in sin so that God's grace may abound? Absolutely not. We have to come to the point of recognizing that what God's word says is true. So therefore, if something that we are doing or living or playing with in our lives today that the word says is sin, we cannot then continue to play in it, say, well, I'm saved, so it doesn't matter. I'm covered. I can go into heaven anyway, but I want to still do this. The Bible very clearly says that the attitude of the heart is that you recognize sin for what it is, and if you don't, and you play with it, and you continue to dabble in it, and say God's okay with it, there's a problem with your relationship with God. And that's where we have to get on our knees and humble ourselves in the areas that we understand, the areas that we don't understand, and the areas that we wish were different. And believe me, there are many, myself included, who sometimes read something in the Word and says, "Oh, Lord, why'd you have to put that in there?" But it's there. And we humble ourselves to it. And we recognize it for what it is, no matter what the fleshly desire tells us that we want. But I want this, Lord. This is what I'm drawn to. This is what I'm attracted to. This is what I feel will fulfill me. And that's the lie from the devil that's taking God's word and twisting it. The only thing that will fulfill you is your relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can fulfill the void that we have in our hearts from birth, from conception, actually. We have to let, when we grow up, we have to come to this point of acknowledging Him as our Lord and Savior, and that our spirit is awakened unto Him, and His truth and His word should be very clear. But if you're confused on His word, it's a pride, it's a self-centered issue, it's basically saying, "I want what I want, and I want you to be okay with it, God." And you have to also watch out how you pray for something that you want. Because sometimes we say, "Lord, I really want this." And then we go get it and say, "God bless it." That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to say, "Lord, this is a desire of my heart." And I'm not speaking of sin here. I'm speaking of things that we'd like to have or like to do. It may be even relationship oriented. I want to be married, so here, I'm going to go get married. Lord, bless it. But the truth is that we're supposed to surrender those desires to Him before we act upon them. "Lord, if this be Your will, but nevertheless, not my will be done, Your will be done." That's who we're supposed to be in our relationship with Christ. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That was a prophetic word from Isaiah. It's been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled by Jesus and His blood. And nothing can separate us from this truth, especially not the lying, conniving devil. Now, again, I want to issue a word of caution. We don't have to be afraid of him. We have to be aware of him, but we don't go challenging him. There have been many people who have tried to enter into a situation in their own strength to fight against something the devil's doing, and they didn't come out so well. We should never put ourselves in a place that God hasn't put us. Because it's His strength, it's His power that's going to fight against the enemy. So I don't stand up here and jump up and down and stomp on the devil's head on the stage. And I'm not going to claim that I have any power over him. Jesus has all power over him, and I have a relationship with him. So may the Lord rebuke you, Satan. I'm not going to go after him. God's already dealt with him, just hadn't quite finished yet. But the Greek word for devil is diabolos, and what it means is a false accuser or a slanderer. That's the definition of that word, and that's what he's out to do. And he will do it to God. He will try to slander us before him. He will try to slander us before other people. He wants to destroy God's people. That's his goal. That's his goal. Now, verses 13 through 17. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent." So, again, these time periods is 3.5 years. We see it said different ways, but when you figure it up, it's 3.5 years, the latter part of the tribulation. And another reference to Israel being delivered on Israel's or on eagle's wings is Exodus 19:4. It says, God is speaking to Israel, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God is protecting Israel. He's going to continue to protect them. And into the tribulation period, there will be 12,000 of each tribe that he will protect. And there will be the ones that will be going into the wilderness. And verse 15 continues, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after this woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, is this a real flood or is it another sign? Honestly, I don't know. I've seen it talked about both ways. But Satan's going after Israel with all he has, like a flood, to wipe her out. Isaiah 59:19 says, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun when the enemy comes in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord will lift a standard against him." At this point, Satan's wrath will still be against Israel, but God's wrath is upon him. Now, that's something we can hang on to. We can take joy in the fact that our accuser, our enemy, Satan himself, the lying, deceiving individual, God's wrath is going to be poured out upon him. And in this tribulation period, it's going to be poured out upon the world who rejected God. See, that's what we have to always remember as we go through this book. You know, you see all of these destruction, you see this judgment, you see Satan's hand doing all this stuff. But this is God's judgment upon the earth because of sin, because of rejecting him, because of not following Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, God will protect those in Israel who have his mark, but Satan is on a short leash. And again, we can take joy in knowing that God has already won the victory. This is something that we can look at. It's hard for us to understand. See, that when you look at this entire study, you have to also interject one thing. God is outside of time. We're bound by time. God is not. He created time for our behalf. When he placed the sun and the stars and the moon and created the earth, he put it in a timeline in a day. It was a 24-hour day. It wasn't 6 million years or billion years or whatever figure they want to apply to it. It was 6 days, 24-hour days. Very easy to understand. The reason people don't want to understand it is because they don't want to believe that an absolute perfect God created this earth. They will come up with any other explanation outside of God did it. And then those who are in the church hear these scientists out who are in the world, they say, "Oh, this never happened," and they get scared because a guy in a white lab coat said it's true. Well, they weren't there when God created it. God was there, and he did it. And we're living in a world that he created. And you can hear all kinds of things happening in science today. "Oh, this is happening, that's happening, it'll be the end of the world, blah, 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 blah." The sun's still coming up, still going down, the moon still rises, the stars still shine. And they will until God says otherwise. Man's not going to destroy this earth. Now, we polluted it, I'll give you that. And we need to clean up a lot of the mess we've made. It's just the right thing to do. But the destruction of this earth is not going to come because of global warming. It's going to come because God said it's time. And he's the one that created it. He's the one that oversees it. And he will be the one to destroy it. And we have to understand that. this world throws out so much information. And now with the internet, you know, I was listening to somebody the other day and it was kind of funny because they said, you know, people aren't even learning anymore. You know, they're not learning anything. They just, somebody has a question, they get an answer to that question, but they're really not learning anything. They're not studying. Instant information. Well, how do you know if that instant information is true? Well, it's on the internet. It must be true, right? That's what that commercial said. But how much information is actual fact and real based on God's word versus what people have created and manipulated and manufactured for whatever agenda they want to push forward? And that's what we're seeing today, is we have agendas pushing information. We have political powers pushing information. And we have Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air, that's driving it all. Anything to distract us from what God's truth says. So my encouragement to us today is to know that God, being outside of time, has already accomplished everything. It's already a done deal. You in Jesus are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And you will be with him forever in heaven. Now, I wouldn't be opposed to waking up and being in heaven. I mean, that would be a wonderful thing. I know the grief that, well, I don't know how much grief, but there'd be some grief, I guess, if I were gone. But the truth of the matter is that we all feel things in emotion. But when we leave this body and we see Jesus face to face, we're in a better place. We're in a much better place. Now, there was a Sunday school class where the teacher was asking, you know, raise your hand if you all want to go to heaven. And everybody raised their hand but little Johnny. And Johnny didn't raise his hand. Well, you're big Johnny now. Not real big. Now, I didn't mean that in a negative way. But little Johnny didn't raise his hand. And after class, she went and said, Johnny, she said, you know Jesus? Yes, I know Jesus. She said, you want to go to heaven? Yeah. Well, why didn't you raise your hand? She said, well, I thought you were getting a busload right now, and I didn't want to go right now. So I kept my hand down. I don't know when or how we're going to face Jesus. The Lord may come back before the service is over. We may have a natural death, an accident. I don't know. What I do know is that we are sealed by him, and the enemy cannot do anything to change that. Now, can he make our life a little miserable here? Yes, he can, because there's many things in this world that make us miserable, and he uses all of that. But one key thing that you have to understand is that most of the harm that the enemy brings upon us is generated through playing on our own emotional needs and wants and fleshly desires. And if we continue hanging on to those, he has a whole lot more ammunition he can try to trip you up with. It's when you're ready to let them go that you're able to see Jesus in the midst of things rather than being woe is me because I'm going through it. It's all in relationship. Satan has his place. And we know where that's going to be for eternity. And we have our place. And we know where we're going to be for eternity. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank you for your word. We do praise you because you are so true and so faithful to your people. And Lord, even in this study, there are many things I can't honestly say I totally understand. But I release my worries and my thoughts and my wonderings to you because I know that you wrote it. And you're accomplishing it. And so because of that, I don't have to walk in fear about what's coming or not coming. I don't have to worry over things that I don't understand. I know the one who does understand, and I put my hope in you. And may you strengthen us today, Lord, to take that attitude that Job had. Yea, he even slay me, yet I will still serve him. Lord, I want to serve you. And I don't want circumstances to dictate that. And I don't want my life's problems to dictate my service to you. I want it to be a willing choice, no matter what the circumstances are. And I'm not asking for trials and tribulations. Lord knows I've had plenty, and more, and people that I know have had more than I can even ever imagine having. And yet they love you. That's our heart for you today, Lord, as we praise you, as we worship you. Our heart to yours, Lord. We want to serve you, and we want to trust you, and we want to live for you, even in the things that we don't understand. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You're so faithful, and we love you so much. Praise your name. All God's people said, amen and amen.